Let us turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Lord willing, there are two very natural sections that remain for us in the Gospel of John. I want to read for us today verses 31 through 38, and then we'll give special attention to verses 31 through 35. Let us stand in honor and reverence for the Word of God. Beginning in verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In the late 19th century, Scottish commentator John Brown of Edinburgh commented on this very passage and said that this is not the text that he may have chosen to preach while administering the Lord's Supper. But as the Lord's Supper came around as he was preaching through the Gospel of John, he concluded that this text was indeed quite appropriate for that occasion. And I would echo that sentiment this morning as we come to observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It is quite appropriate that we come to the passage that we shall address today. And the reason for that is in this passage, we deal with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people, and consequently the love that his people should have for one another. And is that not exactly what we are reminded of in the Lord's Supper? When we come to the table today, we are reminded first of Christ's love for us. The fact that he gave his body and shed his blood that we might live. But not only has he brought us into union with himself to receive all of his benefits, but he has brought us into union with one another in the body of Jesus Christ. And so the truths that we see in John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35 are quite appropriate to prepare us for the Lord's Supper. With that in view, let us draw our attention to these verses in particular. The Lord Jesus Christ is beginning his upper room discourse with his apostles before he goes to the cross. And as such, we've already seen him wash the feet of the apostles, giving them an example and us an example as well, how we are to serve and to love one another. Then last week we saw the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, predicted, and the betrayer dismissed. Now the Lord Jesus picks up the theme of love once again and brings to us this one simple thought. We as Christians must love one another because Christ has first loved us. Or to state that in a slightly different manner, we as Christians must love one another as Christ has loved us. And both of those ideas are interwoven together. Jesus Christ has laid the foundation for the gospel. Without the death of Jesus Christ, bearing the wrath of his Father on the cross, none of us could sit here today to worship God. And that must always be foundational. But not only does Christ lay the foundation for your faith and for your hope in God, but he is also the pattern for your faith and the pattern of your obedience to God. And both of those ideas are brought out again. And you may say initially, is this not the same message that we saw in verses 1 through 20? In some respect, yes. But as we shall see, the Lord Jesus Christ casts these truths in a slightly different way and in a slightly different light. So I want us to consider four things. First, we're going to see the prerequisite of love in verses 31 and 32. Secondly, in verse 33, the urgency of love. Thirdly, in verse 34, the pattern of love. And lastly, in verse 35, the results or the effect of love. First, the prerequisite of love. Notice what the Lord says in verses 31 and 32. This is something of a complicated sentence, but the basic idea, I hope, will be plain. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of God, or Son of Man, rather, is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." There are obviously a lot of glorifieds in those two short verses. Well, the basic idea here is this. We are reminded that the fundamental mission of the Son of God taking on human flesh was to glorify the Father. Whatever else the New Testament teaches us and whatever else the gospel may be about, the gospel itself always begins with the glory of God. We've already seen this theme several times in the Gospel of John. But here, as Jesus begins to give intimate instruction to his disciples and a pattern to them of how they should live in this world, it is no accident that he returns to this theme of glory. In other words, what the Lord is saying is this. Before you understand anything about love, before you understand anything about how you should conduct yourselves towards one another, you must understand one thing first and above all. The reason why I have come is to glorify my Father. And that's where he begins. Jesus said, "The Son of Man is glorified, God is glorified in him." Now remember, the Son of Man is glorified in two ways. One, by obeying the Father up to this stage. He has already glorified the Father. And we've seen this idea in chapter 12. But the other idea that is complementary is he is about to glorify God on the cross. The cross is not simply the shame of Jesus, but the glory of Jesus. This is why the Apostle Paul says that I will not glory in anything except in the cross of Jesus Christ. And again, that becomes the true foundation and the true test of our Christianity. To look upon the cross, to look upon the greatest moment of shame in the life of our Savior, and to say, "Behold the glory of God. Behold the glory of God's plan of redemption." And as I've mentioned before, whether or not we see glory in the cross is the true test of whether we've come to understand the cross. Do you behold in the cross the attributes of God put on display? Do you behold in the cross the God of justice proclaiming himself to be the God of mercy? The God of wrath showing himself to be the God of love? The God who is far above all creation, condescending and coming down to you and I, and offering us the branch of peace, and offering us fellowship with himself and free pardon and a righteous status in his presence. Indeed, when we look at the cross, should we not see glory? And so the first thing Jesus reminds us is, as I teach you about love, you must remember why I have come. This is why I've titled this point a prerequisite to love. We cannot talk about Christian love unless we first talk about the glory of God. Now, for the natural man, for the religion of the average human being out there who does not believe in the God of Scripture, or has not been born again and doesn't see the world through new eyes, the basic principle of religion is the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying here. It's not about glorifying the Son of Man and God being glorified in him. What religion is about our own personal lives. How do we live? How can we be good human beings, and how can we be cordial and kind to other people and do good things? That's just about the only thing left in our modern culture that people will speak of right and wrong anymore. As long as you don't harm anybody else, then you're a good person. Not harming people is good. Harming people is evil. Well, before we consider love, let us begin with the glory of God. Jesus says he is to be glorified through his work, and God is to be glorified in him. And notice then what he adds in verse 32. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Now, this statement could not be said about anybody else other than Jesus without being guilty of blasphemy. In other words, the type of glory that we're talking about here is not what we refer to in the Bible as glorification of the saints. There is a sense, yes, when the Bible describes you and I entering into the presence of God, that we are glorified. And what the Bible means in that sense is that you and I will be perfected. We will be made perfectly holy. We will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God for all eternity. But here the term glory is something that is divine. This is the glory, as Jesus says in John 17, that he had before the world was. The glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And here he is not only glorified in his work, but he is glorified in his person. If God, that is the Father, is glorified in him, that is the Son, God the Father will glorify the Son in himself and glorify him immediately. Now, as I said, this is something of a complicated sentence, but the idea is quite simple. What Jesus is saying is the Father will show me to be what I really am. The Father will show me to be truly in power, the Son of God. He will acknowledge me. He will glorify me. He will glorify me immediately because everything about me, my life, my ministry, even my being and my person, speak of his glory continuously. And it is that with which God is well pleased. It's really what we're reading of right here is the reason why the Father says at Jesus' baptism, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's well pleased in the Son because nobody reflects the glory of the Father like the Son. Now, if, as I said, this is a prerequisite to Jesus' teaching on Christian love, what implication does this have for you and I today? Well, if I could extrapolate a broad principle from this, let me put it this way. Worship must be the greatest priority in our Christian lives. If a Christian may be described by anything, it ought to be the worship of the true and living God. Remember back in John 4, where Jesus says the Father is seeking worshipers. He is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. This is why in the Reformation, it's often been said that for the Lutherans, justification by faith was the central doctrine, the be-all and end-all of their entire theological system. But with the Calvinists and with the Reformed, it was slightly different. Justification was the article upon which your eternal soul stands or falls. But justification is not the central doctrine. The central doctrine and the central theme is the worship of God. Why else do you experience justification by faith if it's not to worship? Why else does God redeem your soul if it's not to bring you to the feet of the triune God and worship Him because of His glory, to worship the Father as He has revealed His glory through His Son, to worship the Son because He has revealed the glory of the Father in your redemption. And I could easily add to worship the Spirit because He glorifies the Father and the Son by uniting your soul to Jesus Christ. Let us never forget that whatever else we do in this life, our greatest priority must be worship. That's true with our corporate worship. That's true with our private worship and our individual worship. And this is why I am deeply troubled by the fact that so many seem to be blurring the distinction between direct acts of worship and praise to God and everything else we do in life. And we seem to be hearing this left and right. People say, well, I worship God in everything I do. I worship God going to work on Monday. I worship God playing the piano, for that matter. I worship God sleeping at night. I worship God riding my bicycle. Well, that's certainly true. And you ought to worship God and honor God in everything that you do. But my dear friends, that's not the same thing as falling on your face before the triune God and crying out glory. Let us always remember that the gospel begins with the glory of God, and even our obedience and our Christian ethics begin with the glory of God. In other words, if you cannot grasp the significance of verses 31 and 32, then verses 33 through 35 have nothing to say to you. So with that in view, we turn secondly to the urgency of love. Notice what our Lord says. Little children, verse 33, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Now, our Lord's intent here is this. I am about to go to the cross. I am about to depart from you. And just as I said on another occasion to the Jewish people, the unbelieving Jewish people, so now I say to you, your time with me is short. I am here a little while longer, and soon I will return to my Father. Well, the point of this, and the reason why Jesus introduces this thought, is not only must the disciples, not only must you and I be consumed with the glory of God, but there is a sense of urgency to our task. Their time was short because the Lord Jesus was about to depart. And He is implicitly pressing upon them a sense of urgency. If there's ever a time to take heed to what I have told you, let it be now, the Lord Jesus is saying. Well, granted, we're no longer in the same circumstances that these people were, and we are not sitting here today waiting for the imminent departure of the Lord Jesus Christ to return to His Father. But is the sense of urgency diminished in our case? Well, certainly the New Testament would tell us no. Is it not remarkable how often in the New Testament the commands that we are given are often described by saying today. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you will hear His voice, repent. Today, let us put off the unfruitful works of darkness, because the day is dawning. And each day we live, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And so if the Lord Jesus Christ is enjoining His disciples to consider a sense of urgency on their love to one another, He does so no less to you and I today. Today may be the only day that you have to serve the living and the true God. I mentioned this before, but one of the Puritans was probably a bit speculative when he said that the Lord Jesus Christ would likely return on the Sabbath. Well, whether that's true or not, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing today? To be serving the Lord Jesus Christ, to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, to be honoring His name and rejoicing in His glorious presence, and then to have the heavens rolled back like a scroll and to be lifted up and to enter into His presence in glory. Well, as far as we know, that may indeed happen. But brethren, let us always remember that because of that fact, the same urgency falls upon us that fell upon the disciples. The reasoning might be slightly different. But notice what the Lord says in particular. Little children. This is the only time on record, at least, that the Lord Jesus Christ used this particular phrase. But there's somebody else in the New Testament that uses it quite frequently. You don't need to answer out loud, but do any of you know who it is? It is the Apostle John. And this phrase, little children, is used continuously in his epistles in order to express his affection for the people of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is using this phrase with his apostles to intimate, I deeply love you. I deeply care for you. And my little children, in light of what is about to happen, may your ears be open and may you hear what I have to say. In other words, I always imagine when Paul says in one of his epistles, I plead with you by the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. Here we see an example of that meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. My little children. And so the Lord Jesus comes to each one of us as a tender, a gentle shepherd. And praise be to the Lord that the Lord Jesus Christ pities us as the apple of his eye. That he comes to us with tenderheartedness and in effect says through his word, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Now, if the disciples remembered the occasion on which Jesus previously said these words, they may have been tempted to be alarmed. The last time he said this was back in chapters 7 and 8, and he told the Jews, a little while longer I will be with you, you shall seek me, and you shall not find me, and you shall die in your sins. In other words, the time of your redemption is near. You've neglected my voice. You haven't heard me. You haven't believed in me. You haven't repented. And I will be taken away soon and you will die in your sins. Well, maybe the disciples remembered those words. And in fact, Jesus says, as I said to the Jews, now I say the same thing to you. But notice the difference in how Jesus addresses them. Not only little children, but he says, where I am going, you cannot come. So I say to you. And then as he says a little bit later to Peter, you shall not follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. You see, this is a great irony in the gospel, I suppose, that Jesus, being taken away from the midst of the unbelieving Jews, pronounced judgment upon them. They didn't hear his word, and it resulted in their curse. And so it is with all who neglect the word of God and the preaching of that word. But on the other side, is it not ironic that for Christians and for the apostles here in particular, Jesus actually tells them later, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, you see, Peter and the others didn't understand this at this particular time. But it was necessary for Jesus to depart. Just as it's necessary for each of you to sit in this room today, having never seen Jesus face to face. That is the plan of God. And yet at the same time, as we'll see later in this gospel, Jesus' going away meant eternal redemption. Jesus went away to the cross. He was resurrected and then he went away into heaven and ascended back to the place from which he came. And Jesus, from that place of glory in heaven, has sent the Holy Spirit to accomplish his work in the world. And mystery of mysteries, and I'm stealing from the material in chapter 16 here, but Jesus says the presence of the Spirit with the church is better than the bodily presence of Christ in our midst. What a profound statement that is. I mention that because Jesus is going to show us in the coming chapters that that is what he meant in these words. I'm going away from you. You cannot follow me now. But he's going to explain that this is actually for your advantage. Well, the point is this, to redeem the time, because the days are evil. We look to the time where the Lord Jesus Christ will return. After the resurrection, Peter and John and the other apostles lived the Christian life exactly like you and I do now. Faith in an unseen Christ. A sense of urgency before the thought of a returning Christ. Now, in a sense, Jesus has already said quite a lot before he actually gives us the command to love one another. And let this always be a reminder to us that not only can we not separate our doctrine and our practice, but our doctrine is the foundation of our practice. And if the teaching of the Word of God and the doctrines of the glory of God and the shortness of the time, such as we've read here, are not foundational to our personal godliness, we will go astray. And sometimes we become impatient and people come to the Word of God and say, well, I'm tired of hearing all of these doctrines. I understand those things. Let us put them aside and give me the practical list of what I can do. Let me get down to the practical things. And certainly we ought to do so. But let us always put things in their proper order. Jesus began with the theme of glory. Jesus began with a sense of urgency before he tells us what we are to do. With that in view, now we see the pattern of love set before us in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, this phrase, the new commandment, is also used in the first epistle of John. And the question has often been raised, if Jesus is telling us to love one another, how is this a new commandment? After all, doesn't Jesus himself say on one occasion, or maybe multiple occasions, that the summary of the law and the prophets is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and upon these two hang the entirety of the law and the prophets? Well, see, what Jesus is saying there, among other things, is that to love your neighbor as yourself is an Old Testament doctrine. In fact, you can go back, and I won't turn there, but you can turn to Leviticus chapter 19, and you can see the series of commands that is set forth there. And among others, you see this very thing. You must love your brother. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Do not bear a grudge against one of the children of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if that's the case, how is it a new commandment? Well, the commandment itself is not new, but the motives enforcing it and the pattern for keeping it are new. And notice what Jesus says. You love one another as I have loved you, so you should love one another. Now, what Jesus is saying is that the Christian man or woman, and hopefully that means all of you here today, the Christian man or woman or child has a deeper motive and obligation to love than anyone ever did in the Old Testament. You see, when we come to the New Testament does not lessen our obligation to honor the law of God, but it strengthens our obligation to honor the law of God. Why is that? Well, one, because we have a better pattern. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ is set before your eyes. And though we could say many things about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in some sense you could say this, his entire life was like a living transcript of the law of God. It was like taking everything that had ever been written in the commandments of God and inscribing it into the life of an individual and saying, this is what it's supposed to look like. For the first time in human history since Adam before his fall, we have a perfect specimen of humanity, one who perfectly sets on display not only love for God, but the love we are to have for one another. This is why, Christian, You are told often in the New Testament that what the Spirit is doing to you in sanctification is He's conforming you to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ is perfect humanity. Jesus Christ is fully God, but He's also fully man. And ultimately, the glorious thing is that the day of resurrection in Jesus Christ, your life, your human life, your physical body, your soul will be perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what glorification means when it refers to the saints, is ultimately to be like Christ in His humanity. And so what Jesus is saying to us here and now is, I've set a pattern for you. Love one another as I have loved you. But there's also a motive here, isn't there? We are to love one another because He has loved us. And John brings this out at great length in 1 John chapter 3. That if Christ, he says, laid down His life for us, how much more should we lay down our life for the brethren? How much more should we love one another? If He has first loved us, should we not do the same? Why should we do that? Well, my dear friends, probably the most that you could ever do for a brother or sister in Christ is to actually lay down your life for them, to take a bullet, to be killed by somebody, to save another life. Jesus Himself says, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. But who could ever love like Jesus? You see, as much as you love your brothers and your sisters in Christ, even if you died for them, you can't die for the salvation of their souls. You can't suffer the wrath of God for them. You can't endure unspeakable torments in body and soul equivalent to hell itself on a cross for them. So when He's saying to us, love one another as I have loved you, so you have to love one another, we must always remember that there is a great gospel motive standing behind this love. What Jesus is saying here is this: I am the pattern for your love, and your love can never reach the measure of my own. Now, to put that differently, you can never love the brethren too much. You could never serve the brethren too fervently, too frequently. You could never love the brethren to the same degree that Jesus has loved you. Now, I ask you this simple question. What better motive could you have to obey the Lord Jesus Christ? What better motive could you have to love the people of God? If David said in Psalm 16 that the saints upon earth are the excellent ones in whom are all my delight. Can you imagine the fervency of his love if he was motivated by looking back on the cross like you and I do? Oh, how we should love the brethren. Now, this love also has results. We've seen the prerequisite, we've seen the urgency, we've seen the pattern, but we see results. And I should probably add this. Love turns duty into delight. The love of Christ for you is the one thing that will take the stringency, the specificness, the expansiveness of the law of God and turn it into a path of joyful obedience and delight. You see, it's only upon gospel motives that somebody can say, oh, how I love your law. And to illustrate it, if you're an employee, you might serve your employer out of a sense of duty, maybe to God and to your company. But is it not a different relationship entirely if you love your employer? Aren't you not well pleased to serve him all the more because you love him? And so it must be with our relationship to Christ, and infinitely more so. Well, there are tangible results. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, the simple idea that the Lord ends with is that love is tangible. What Jesus is saying here is not, you will have warm and gushy feelings in your gut about the person sitting next to you. Hopefully, maybe you do somewhat, but you have a love that is tangible. All will know. In other words, this is similar to Jesus saying, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Well, this means that what Jesus envisions is not Christians walking around and saying, "Well, I love the brethren in my mind and I really like them and I appreciate them," and it never goes beyond that. If that's the case, then verse 35 could never be true. "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." I can't remember if it was Tertullian or one of the other church fathers that described one of the Romans who had been persecuting the Christians. And eventually, the only thing that this man could say about the Christians, as much as he despised them, was, "Look how they love one another." As much as we persecute them, as much as we try to disperse them, as much as we revile them in society, nobody can deny that they love one another. We can't prevent them from coming together in corporate worship. We can't prevent them from serving one another. In fact, one of the Roman statesmen scorned the Christians and said that their master actually persuaded them to call one another brothers and sisters. And he thought that was ludicrous. But you see, friends, when a church exemplifies what Jesus is teaching here, it's noticeable to the world. See how they love one another. But we need to ask ourselves, is our love for one another in the body of Christ tangible? This doesn't mean that we have to go out and do extraordinary things. These things could be quite ordinary. We spoke in Sunday school today about conversation. Do you love the company of the people of God? Do you love to get together with a brother or sister in Christ to discuss the great things of God? But brethren, you can't do that by yourself. And the more we love the brethren, should we not crave that fellowship? And simply in that fellowship, we mark ourselves out from the world. We're declaring, "I delight to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. I delight to be with these people above anybody else on the face of the earth." And I should add this, oh, how that should make us patient with one another. We all have faults. We'll all sin against somebody in our lifetime. Only the Lord Jesus Christ never did. And yet, even with all of those faults, even with our blemishes, even with our quirks, how we should love one another. But we ought to serve one another as we have opportunity. But we ought to serve the church. Again, this brings us away from simply an individualistic Christianity. This brings us to the corporate body of Christ, to love the church, to support the church with our prayers, with our resources, with all that we can. To genuinely delight in God's people, wherever they may be found. And dare I say, we should even delight in the fellowship of Christians who are not Presbyterians and perhaps not even Reformed. We ought to love the people of God wherever we see sincere faith in Jesus Christ, because Christ has loved them and because Christ has loved us. I want to close where I began with the Lord's Supper. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon you, that you should become the children of God." And so you are. Brethren, behold the love of Jesus Christ for you, as signified in this sacrament. Christ who gave his body for you. Christ who shed his blood for you. Christ who suffered unspeakable torments for you. Christ who gave himself for your redemption. Christ who gave himself as your pattern. And as you come to the table today, may you behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May you renew your sense of urgency in the Christian life and the urgency to love God and to love one another. But on top of that, as you take the elements today, remember that you are inseparably and eternally connected to every other true Christian who ever has been and ever will be. And so at the Lord's Supper, let us not only renew our faith in Jesus Christ, let us look to him as our motive, let us look to him as our pattern, and let us love one another as Christ has first loved us. And I'll simply say, let us trust in the Spirit, for without him, we can do none of these things. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we do praise you and bless you for your wonderful works. We thank you for your loving kindness to our souls. And we ask you, Lord, that you would drive us to see more of the beauty, the majesty, and glory of Jesus Christ, that we may know him, that we may make him known. Enable us to love one another more fervently. Enable us to be motivated by Christ's love to us and to desire to honor your name, to serve one another, and to see your people rejoice, both now and in eternity. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.